out you're visiting your family. When you're among us, you're our family, and if there's anything we can do for you spiritually or otherwise, please find one of us and allow us to serve you. We look for opportunities to help people in that way. This morning I want to talk about the expected Messiah. I want to talk about Jesus, but from the eyes of those who were looking for him in the Jewish society. If we look in Luke chapter 1, verse 66, we read, "All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." What we see is this is about the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist, and the angel came and visited Zacharias in the temple, and Elizabeth had a child, even though she was called barren and she was old. And finally, the baby was born, and the mother said, "We're going to call him John." And they said, "Well, why are we going to call him John? That's not a family name." And then Zacharias wrote on a tablet, "His name is John." And immediately after he named him John, he could speak again because he had been made mute by Gabriel. And all these things were happening. And this is the response. The people kept this in mind. They were looking for something, and this seemed to be it. And they wanted to know, what is this child going to become? They were looking forward to it. And then if we fast forward 30 years, we see in Matthew chapter 3, it says, "Now in those days," chapter 3, verse 1, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And the response the people had to that is in verse 5, it says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." And then we not only see that the people were going to him, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees were going to him, the leaders of the people. And the question I want to ask is, why did he get this response? What were those people doing? It's a big deal to go and confess your sins. It's a big deal to go to hear a preacher and then confess your sins and repent and decide, "I'm going to live my life differently." In Luke's account, John the Baptist said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So what I want to look at is these Jewish people who were going out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist, who were keeping in mind these things. And this is sort of the beginning, because we also know a story that parallels this one, but 6 months behind, is the story of Jesus and his birth and his ministry. So we see both of these things happening, and this people who were responding to John were looking for something. They were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a king to come forward. They were expecting the branch of David. So I want to start out this morning talking about the prophecies of the branch, and it's going to be more of a reading of the scripture. I'm not going to take. There's a lot to read through, and I don't have time to explain it all. So we'll read it. We'll grab some context. I just want to snag a couple points out of these prophecies so we can make some conclusions at the end. But let's go ahead and start now in talking about the expected Messiah, and we're going to open our Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. This prophecy was made about 1,000 years before Christ had come. It was about 1,400 years after Mount Horeb, the covenant made at Sinai. And in Daniel 7, verses, or 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17, it says, "When your days are complete," this is the prophet Nathaniel relaying a message from God to David, "when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, when I removed him from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so what we see is we can make a few notes from this, that God says, "I am going to establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name's sake." God says, "I'm going to be his father." which to me, in hindsight, is interesting because he's talking to David saying, one of your descendants is going to come forth, but I'm going to be his father. And in hindsight, we can understand what God is saying there. He says that his kingdom is going to endure forever. And what you might think is, well, maybe he's talking about Solomon. Some of these descriptions match that of Solomon. And maybe David's throne will just never lack a man on the throne. But what David says in verse 19 is God spoke concerning the distant future. So this promise made to David, it's a promise we referred to last week. David rejoices in it. But all we see here is sort of like a little seed. You know, just the beginning of something. We don't know how it's going to grow and what it's going to produce. But we just have this seed that we're looking at. And it's a promise made to David. And it happens 1,000 years before we start talking about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ. So 1,000 years prior, God says, I'm going to establish this kingdom. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 4. We're going to take a few readings out of the book of Isaiah. But our reading is going to be in Isaiah 4:2, but I want to start in Isaiah 2:2 to give us a little bit of context. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So what we see is this is the beginning of this particular prophecy. It carries all the way through chapter 4. But in the last days, God is going to raise up Mount Zion as the chief of the mountains. And what we see is all the nations will flock to it. And that should bring our minds back to the promise made to Abraham when God said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the reason I bring that up is in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, in that day. Well, you ask, what in what day? In the day the Lord raises Mount Zion as chief mountain. And so we see in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. And everyone who is recorded for life, in Jerusalem. So we start to see a little bit clearer picture of this branch. This prophecy was made 700 years before Christ was born. And we see Isaiah calling it the branch. There's going to be a remnant from Israel. In the previous chapter, it's talking about how the daughters of Israel had gone out after harlotry and all the ways that they decorated themselves. And then God says, I'm going to take all those decorations and make them appalling. I'm going to make your perfume putrefaction, is what he says. But in verse 3 it says, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth and the pride, the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. So even though there's this evil sect, this rotten sect of people, God's going to spare for himself a remnant. And their adornment will be what God produces and what God provides. And their names will be recorded for life in Jerusalem. So we see this aspect of the branch where he's going to preserve a remnant, but that remnant is going to have life. But on the other hand, we take a look in verse 4. It says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of fire. So there's two things that are going on. And this is the different thing that we need to notice about this. Typically, when we talk about Christ, we think about salvation and redemption and him giving his life for us and sacrificing himself. And we think about the promise of life, and we think about all these glorious things that he's going to do for us. But there's another side to him that when as we look about the branch, and we're going to see this as we move forward, there's a side of judgment and wrath and a purging of bloodshed. In Matthew 23, Jesus talks about this, verses 34 and 35. He says, I'm going to bring the blood, all the innocent bloodshed from Abel all the way down to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, All the innocent blood shed on earth is going to come onto this generation, and you'll bear the guilt for it. Jesus said he's going to purge the bloodshed from his nation. He's going to take care of the evil. He's going to bring the curse that Moses said would come. And at the same time, he's going to save himself a remnant out of that group. So we see this parallel of Jesus in coming in judgment and wrath and purifying and fulfilling what God said would happen. But we also see this sparing of a remnant who's preserved for life. Let's go ahead and take a look in Isaiah 11 now, still 700 years before Christ. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." So again, we see when Jesus comes, he's going to come in the Spirit of the Lord, and he's going to establish righteousness and justice. He's going to give a fair trial to those who are poor and afflicted. He's going to hear their case and not judge by what his eye sees. He's not going to be an unrighteous judge who determines the outcome of the case based on who's standing before him. You know, this sort of thing happens even in our days. It makes me think back, I don't know how long ago it was now, maybe 15 years ago, but the O.J. Simpson trial. You know, he was a very well-known football Hall of Fame kind of guy. He had a lot of money, but there was a lot of status in representing him, and he was able to get a lawyer that no one else could really afford even, and that lawyer was able to represent him and get him off of a case that there was strong evidence that he was guilty, and yet the justice system, because of who he was and what he could attain for himself, his verdict came out not guilty, even though there's a lot of evidence to the contrary. But someone like me couldn't do something like that because I just can't afford it. It's not really a big deal represent Steve Finley. There's no status involved in that. And so I might have to go with the public defender, and I might end up being put guilty, but someone with celebrity status, who's a big deal, who has a lot of money, they might get off the hook. And that's the same thing that was going on when Jesus was coming. There was this unrighteous judges who were judging based on what people could do for me. You know, okay, this guy can afford the bribe, so he's going to get off the hook. In Mexico, it's a lot like that. I had a employee, and he said that in Mexico, they just want a conviction. They don't care who it is. And so Burnaby said there was one time he was running in the park, and someone had robbed a store on the corner of the park, and two people got shot, and two guys robbed the store, and the store owner shot both people. Well, when the policeman came, he paid them off, so now the police had a robbery and a murder they had to deal with. So they just pulled two guys out of the park, one of them being Burnaby. And they were just going to make a conviction. And Burnaby said, "I was in the cell, and I heard the police come to the cell next to me. And they pretty much made the guy admit that he had robbed this store. And then they came over to Burnaby's cell." And Burnaby said, "I was thinking fast." And he said that his brother was with the, human services or whatever. So basically making sure that you treat people humanely. And it was totally made up. But he just convinced them that that was the case, gave them a number, said to call him. And so they didn't get Burnaby in that situation. But that's how it works in some places. But when Jesus comes, he's going to be a righteous judge. He's going to judge righteous judgment. And he's going to give peace to the afflicted and give fairness to the poor. And on the other hand, he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and slay the wicked. Those people who would be unrighteous judges or who would pervert justice for gain, Jesus was going to deal with them in an appropriate way. He's going to bring justice to everyone. Let's go ahead and fast forward 100 years now. In Jeremiah 23, 3 through 6, let's read about this prophecy here. then so one and two talk about how he's going to drive out the evil, the wicked shepherds. And in verse 3 it says, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So we see this promise now being made that Jesus is going to come, and he's going to bring peace, and he's going to put good shepherds over his flock, and he's going to let Israel and Judah dwell in safety and security, and he's going to be called the Lord is our righteousness. And it says he's going to be a branch of David, which means he's going to reign as a king. So we see a few things we can get out of this, is that Israel will dwell securely. And there's a lot of blessings associated with the coming of Christ. So let's go ahead and take a look in Jeremiah. This is all part of the same prophecy here. In Jeremiah 31, it talks about, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he says, not like the old covenant. So one thing that we can expect from the branch is he's going to be bringing in a new and different covenant. In 32 verse 40, we see a little bit more. It says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me." So not only is God going to replace the covenant made at Horeb, at Sinai, he's going to bring in a new covenant, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant, the covenant that will have no end. And in 33, verses 14, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declared the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So we see that Jesus is going to be a fulfiller of the good word that God has promised. All these things, all these promises, all these expectations of good and taking care of the wicked, Jesus is going to bring all of these things, this new covenant, onto the world. And they're going to be saved, they're going to dwell in security, and they will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Now let's jump ahead another 100 years to Zechariah. Now Zechariah is one of the three final prophets of Israel. His contemporary would have been Haggai, and then we also see that Malachi comes after him. But in the around the year 500, in Zechariah 3:8, we read something. It's a new revelation about this king. It's not completely new, but it's something new that would throw you for a loop if you were looking for a king. In chapter 3, God is talking about how he's going to purify his priesthood. This vision, it's almost a hallucinogenic type of vision that Zechariah is having. He sees Joshua standing in dirty robes with Satan on his right hand, trying to accuse Joshua of being unclean and unfit for his position. And God says, give him new clothes, give him a new turban. If he's righteous, then I will carry these things about in him. And in verse 8 it says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant, the branch." What he says is Joshua is a symbol for the branch. If you think about who Joshua was, he was the high priest who oversaw the building of the temple. He came with a remnant who were returning from Babylon in order to establish Jerusalem once again. His name was Joshua, which was Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua. So he is a, and God says, you're a symbol of this branch. And that should confuse them, because they were expecting the branch to be a king from the lineage of David. How could a priest be a symbol for a king? And so there's something confusing there. And finally, the last prophecy of the branch we find in Zechariah, chapter 6, 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from here where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So we see that this is not going to be a branch as in a part of the family, like, you know, you think of the family tree, you have a branch coming off of it. What this is going to be is an individual called branch, because he will branch out. And a unique thing about this branch, this man, is he's going to be a priest on the throne, and he's going to usher in peace. So we see several things about him that will be unique and different. And as we look forward, we see all these things are fulfilled in Jesus, even though they're hard to understand. And even though the Jews at the time of Jesus didn't completely understand what was happening. But what they did understand is that a Messiah was coming. And part of this Messiah's work was to save out a remnant, to keep a people separate and precious and special to God, and to raise them up, and they would be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And the other part of his work would be a destruction and a judgment of the wicked, and a dealing, bringing the retribution of God on those who are evil and not found doing what God would have them to do. So to recap all this, we see that the branch is going to come. He's going to build God's house. He's going to be a descendant of David. He'll have an everlasting kingdom. He'll preserve a remnant who will be recorded in the book of life. He'll establish righteousness and justice and peace and bring in an everlasting covenant. He'll bring about the good work of God, and he'll be a priest and king on his throne. So that's the one side, and that's the side we tend to look at a lot. But the other side is he will strike and slay the wicked. He will wash away the filth and purge the bloodshed, and he will render the judgment on the evil shepherds. He will clean God's house and establish a new covenant there. So let's go ahead and now we're fast-forwarding to Malachi 2:17. This was roughly 400 years before Christ. And he asks a question. Malachi asks a question here, or says that a question is being asked of God. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? When you read this, what you hear is two different groups asking a question. You have one group of people saying, the Lord delights in the evil that we do. In fact, God likes it when we behave this evil way. And you have this other group of people who say, where's the God of justice? Where is he? We are looking for him. You know, so you have two groups of people, and they're calling out to God, saying, they're calling out to God in their, with their own statements. And God says, you've wearied me. I'm tired of hearing about this. And then his response is, I'm sending my messenger. But the one who does... But in these days, we ask the same questions, don't we? Don't we make the same statements? The one who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. I read something the other day. I was at the store, and it said, and very irreverent, I'll preface it with that, but it said that beer is proof that God loves us. A very irreverent thing, because it says because he wants us to be happy. And I thought about that, and I was thinking, who would put that in their house? That's such a terrible thing. But don't we see that in the world? Don't we see religions that teach us that God will accept us however we are, whatever we're doing? We don't have to change. We can just keep on doing it. As long as you have faith, then you can do whatever you want. We have greed, abuse, addictions, promiscuous lifestyles, do whatever. You know, a flower should lean towards the sun is sort of the concept of how people teach and how a lot of religion appeals to people. And we have whatever entertains is okay. Yeah, it doesn't matter if it's if those people are representing sinful behaviors or whatever. Whatever entertains, just go ahead and do it. Listen to whatever music you want. Watch whatever TV you want. Go to whatever movies you want. Whatever it is, just, you know, make sure your heart is, make sure you believe, and then do whatever you want. See, that's sort of the same thing. The one who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. We have another sect of people, the Muslim relationship. They say that God delights in suicide, in murder, in targeting innocents, in mutilating and oppressing women, in forced conversion. And you know, on one hand, that's a generalization, and I think that's true. When I was in college many, many years ago, it was for a short time, but I did a speech class, and there were some Muslim guys in there who just had great attitudes. They were really nice guys. I really liked them. But if you go over to the Middle East and try converting people, you're going to see that it's not as peaceful, and you're going to see this attitude. You know, you're going to see this attitude of, we're going to have honor killings because my daughter has disgraced me. And that's a good thing to do. That's pleasing to God. You see, that's what they're saying is, God delights in these evil things. Then we have this atheistic outview, quoting a Marxist point of view, is you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. You know, the ends justify the means, and sometimes you have to make a mess before you get what you want. And what they'll do is they'll dehumanize in order to make genocide acceptable. We see that with the abortion argument, right? It's right to choose, pro-life. Pro-choice. It's my choice, right? It's just a fetus. It's just a part of my body. It's not anything. I can take a part of my body off if I choose to. You see, what they're doing is they're dehumanizing that baby. They're making an argument. And they'll do that with people, with races. Look at the Nazis, the fascistic atheist kind of thing, where they make that argument where they're not even humans. You know, they're not real. We can kill them if we want. Or slavery was the same way. When we brought slaves in, they didn't even count as a real human. They were just a very intelligent animal is what they thought of slaves. They had 1/25th the rights of a real human. You know, but that's a way of getting to this point where we say evil is good in the sight of God. You know, I can do this and God's not upset about it. And whether you're an atheist or not, what you're saying is this is an acceptable way to be, and it's actually a good thing to do these things. And we can look in our world and we see all this horrible stuff going on. We see the oppression of Christians in all different countries in Middle East right now. ISIS is really doing a lot of evil things. We look around our country and we look at the corruption that's just running rampant. And we look at even within the church to some extent, there's so many things that that are allowed to exist in maybe not every church, but in the churches as a whole. Look how much evil things are just acceptable and good. And we look at that as people who read God's word and understand God's will. And we cry out to God, where's the God of justice? Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what we think? Is we see evil all around us and we wonder, what is God doing about these things? What is God going to do? And in Malachi 3:1, God answers these questions. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He says, this Messiah who's going to save a remnant, who's going to deliver those who ask for, who call for God's justice, and who's going to judge those who say God delights in wickedness. That God says, I'm sending that Messiah that's what's going to happen. Then we get into Malachi 4, and that's what Chuck was reading about. He says that he's going to come, and he's going to clear his threshing floor. At that point, we won't get into Malachi 4, because this is what John the Baptist taught. This helps us to understand John the Baptist's message in Matthew 3, verse 5. He says, Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Lord, being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He saw the leaders coming, the ones who would be the evil shepherd, and he said, "You generation of snakes, who warned you? Why are you fleeing from the wrath to come? You're the one it's coming for." And if you look in Luke, what he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just try and run away from the wrath of God. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Because when you change what's in the core of your mind, when you turn back to God's word and repent, then everything you do will change. And these people were coming to John for repentance because they wanted to be part of the remnant. Let's go ahead and take a look, read on. Verse 8 says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather up the wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." What he's saying is Jesus is coming, and he's going to cut down the unfruitful trees and burn them. He's going to clear his threshing floor and gather in the remnant and destroy all that is not useful and valuable. And then he says, "I baptize with water, but the one coming after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit, what that is parallel to gathering chaff into the barn. The baptism of the Holy Spirit cleanses sin. It washes us clean. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent therefore and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So on one hand, we see Jesus coming and cleansing people of sin and preserving a remnant. And on the other hand, he comes baptizing in fire. Everyone who does not repent, everyone who does not bear fruit in keeping with repentance, they will be utterly destroyed. As we read in Malachi 4, the righteous will skip about and walk on the ash of their remains. God is going to, he's going to take his remnant and bring judgment onto the world. And that's exactly what we see. When we look in Matthew 23, 34 through 35, Jesus says, "The innocent blood shed will fall on this generation." And that is exactly what happened. It was shortly after Jesus was crucified. The Romans marched on Jerusalem. And I read a quote from Josephus retelling this. He said, "I fear that if I tell you the atrocities, people will accuse me of fabrication. They were so horrific that he didn't even think he could tell them and have people believe it. But he says there's enough witnesses to confirm what I'm saying." And then he goes on to tell about just atrocities, terrible atrocities. The city was starving. They were resorting to cannibalism. And finally, when Rome sacked the city, 1.1 million people were killed in that war. When they finally, and 100,000 people were taken away into slavery. And Jesus says, "It would have been worse except for the elect." God cut that atrocity short. And what we see is the Jews were responding to a very real judgment that was impending that Jesus was bringing in. So we see that in Matthew 28, 12 through 20, we see Jesus. In 20, 34, he says, "I'm going to send prophets and wise men and scribes, and you're going to kill some of them, you're going to persecute them, you're going to crucify them and scourge them, and that's what we see. In Jerusalem, they started by killing Stephen, or they started by killing Jesus, and then Stephen, and then a persecution rose out, which Saul was part of before Jesus talked to him. And we see that they were killing those who Jesus sent, and we see in Matthew 28, that it says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent them out into all the world in order to make disciples and baptize people, in order that this judgment would have been full and complete on this nation of Israel. Why does that matter to us? It's because in 2 Peter 3, we see Peter saying something about Jesus. Jesus is our king and our high priest, and he rules on the throne, and he lords over the nations of the earth. And while I'm here, Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We see Jesus is the ruler of the kings of earth. In Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority has been given to me. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, we'll read 7, 9, and 11 through 13. It says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There is the exact same thing that was promised about Jerusalem, promised again for this world. The kingdom is in the entire world, and so this world is reserved by Jesus' word for destruction. In verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Although this world is reserved for destruction by fire, the judgment of God, he's patient so that he can save out a remnant. We are his remnant. We are the ones who have repented and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then in verse 11 it says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. What we see is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has brought us peace. We sang Joy to the World, and what a fitting song to sing before a lesson that we look at these things about Christ. You know, really, joy to the world, and yet, on the other hand, Jesus reigns. And he's not going to overlook righteousness and justice. He will bring the just to a reckoning. But he's patient so that he can save out a remnant of his people. So what type of people should we be? What I want to end on is we know a judgment is coming. And it may not be this year. It may not be in 1,000 years or 2,000 years. But when our life is over, the judgment, we'll wake up and that's what it'll be. And it's important that we be the type of people who are a remnant and spared and counted among the righteous and written in the book of life. And it's also important that we go about doing the same type of work as John did, shouting out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for the Lord is coming, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That is something we see. And we need to be busy doing the work, calling those who would be a remnant to repentance. If you are not a child of God, if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or if you are not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, you can come forward and we will help you as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
We shall see the King someday. On that blessed morning, clouds will disappear. We shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We shall shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday. After pain and anguish, after toil and care, we shall see the King someday. Through the endless ages, joy and blessing share, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We shall shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday. After foes are conquered, after battles won, we shall see the King someday. After strife is over, after set of sun, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We shall shout and sing someday. Gather round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday.
Thank you for being here. We shall see the King someday, and won't it be a glorious day? Thank you, Steve, for that lesson. It's good to look over those prophecies from time to time. Do the elders or deacons have any other announcements? Richard?
I failed to mention in the announcements that, young people, there's a devotional this evening after this evening's services. It's going to be at Art Brummett's home. So immediately after evening worship, there'll be a young people's devotional. So please bear that in mind.
Perfect. All right. Any other announcements that need to be made? I'm not seeing any. Let's all remember to be back for another hour of worship at 5:30. And we'll be led in a closing word of prayer by Brother Aaron Simmons.
Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we ask as we leave this place that you would help us to be mindful in our daily lives of you, of your Son, of the sacrifice he made, most especially, Father, of your mercy and judgment. Help us to be ever looking towards you as an example of how we should live our lives. Help us, Father, to also be mindful of your patience, that you would not have us fall, that you would have us to be with you forever. Father, guide us, strengthen our hand and our heart, that we may be ever mindful also of the task you have set us. Help us to be mindful of those who are in darkness, in fear, that we may help them, guide them to you. Strengthen our hands always, Father, in your Son's most holy name. Amen.